Chapter 2, we are working our way through the book of Colossians. And we're not really in a hurry to get anywhere, we're just kind of looking at it as it comes, you know. And so this morning I thought we'd cover one verse because as I got into this verse, there's a lot of information here. Hopefully it'll be edifying to you. Since the tragedy of 9/11, our government has put us on a state of alert, different stages of alert on many occasions. We are kept informed, really, of the possibility of terrorist attack when our government gets that information, and the decision has been made by our government to not keep us in the dark, but to warn us. And that warning is to stay alert. We need to stay alert because there's those who would destroy us. There are those who would destroy our lives, our way of life, our children, our loved ones. They don't like what we have. And so we've been asked to keep our eyes open, to be aware, to be vigilant, to watch out for strange things, to notify the authorities when something suspicious is going on. And considering what we're facing, it seems like a good idea. I enjoy the way of life we have here. I would like to preserve it. But more importantly is that we preserve the gospel message by proclaiming it. Well, there's another area, folks, that we really need to stay alert in as well. We need to be alert spiritually. Because there are dangers to the faith. And there are those out there who would destroy what we believe. So we need to keep our eyes and our ears open. We need to be aware of what's happening around us because there are those who would pervert the truth of Christianity. And this perversion manifests itself oftentimes in very subtle ways. I can assure you that you have already encountered many dangerous teachings. And our text today gives us a stern warning against any teaching that would detract from Christ. And verses 8, 9, and 10 are really a unit here. We're going to look at 8, and then next week we'll look at 9 and 10 and try to pull them together. At the time that Paul wrote this letter, there was a subtle and a powerful teaching that was threatening to infiltrate the Colossian church. It's known today as the Colossian heresy. It's really an unnamed heresy, because all we really know about it, we glean from the argument we hear from Paul, and that's just half an argument. See, we're hearing basically half a conversation. We have Paul's letter, but we don't know what Epaphras told him. We don't know the other half of the story. So we're a little bit in the dark here. And all we can glean about the Colossian heresy is really what we find in this letter. Although there are people who write on this who, man, they blow it into all kinds of things that I don't know where that comes from other than their imagination. We know some important elements from what we see in the letter here, Paul. We know that it was a blend of Greek and Jewish philosophies. We know that it contained elements of false philosophy. We see that in chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. It contained elements of legalism, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It contained elements of mysticism or experientialism, chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. And it contained elements of asceticism, chapter 2, verse 20 and 23. And these elements, these traits, these characteristics were shared by both the Jews and the Greeks. Or should I say some sects of the Jews and the Greeks, particularly the Jews known as the Essenes, as well as the Greeks. The Greek heresy later came to be known as Gnosticism. So throughout the letter, Paul is dealing with this heresy, with these false teachings that are threatening to infiltrate the church. And he wants to warn the Colossians about it. Colossians 2:8, look at it. He says, "Beware." And I'm reading from the New King James Version. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Now, there's a lot of controversy over this verse, because there's a lot of ways you can go on a lot of these different things. I think the New King James is the only one that translates this word here, beware. And I think that's a good translation. It's a present imperative from the Greek word brepo, but it's also used of meta functions like direct your attention to something, watch, beware, be on guard. It's a command for a constant, circumspect watchfulness because of the dangers that are out there lurking. The idea here is, look out. The idea is, guard yourself. The idea is, watch out for this. And that's how it's used in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul talks about the Judaizers. They were threatening the church there. And he says in Philippians 3:2, beware of dogs. Now you know he's not talking about literal dogs there, right? He's being beware of evil workers. And then he says, beware of the mutilators. They were the circumcision party, but he says he doesn't call them circumcision, he calls them mutilators. They don't want to just cut you, they want to mutilate you. So it's a warning, and he's using the same warning here. The Colossian Christians were to beware. He says, let someone cheat you. And here Paul uses a word that's not found in ancient literature before this time. Maybe he even coined this word. It's the verb sunlagureo. And it's a booty. As in booty that you would capture. Alright? Let me make that clear to you, this crowd. Alright? It's something you would capture. And a go, which means to lead or to carry. So it's to carry away a prize that's won in battle. It's to be taken captive. One dictionary states in regards to this word that Paul's use of this verb gives a picture of prisoners being led away with ropes around their neck like the long string of captives portrayed on Syrian monuments. So that's why the word beware is a good word here. He's warning them about being led away captive. There's a danger here of being captured by error. To bring this up to date, we could say we are in danger of being taken hostage. In several parts of the world, ordinary American tourists are suddenly find themselves in a hostage situation, denied the rightful liberties that they enjoy as Americans. And Paul sees a like danger facing Christians who are taken captive by wrong philosophy, wrong teaching, false doctrine, which can deceive believers of their Christian liberty and literally hold them in bondage for years, if not for the rest of their lives. Contrary to what the world believes and contrary to what many Christians might teach or believe, nobody is more free than a Christian. Nobody. Galatians 5:1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And it's a warning. I don't want to be. You are absolutely free in Christ. Don't come back under bondage. So the word brepo that Paul uses in our text is a present tense. It's a present imperative, so you're to be continually watching, continually guarding yourself. There's always a danger of being caught up in some false teaching in one way or another. So guard yourself. It's important to the life and the health of the church and the members within the church. As one expositor noted, where imprecise doctrine and careless biblical exegesis are tolerated, people tend to look for something more than the simple sufficiency God has provided in Christ. Or is that true? How many of you have ever heard of the People's Temple Christian Church? People's Temple Christian Church. You think? I know. How about this? How many of you have ever heard of Jim Jones? There we go. Jim Jones was the leader of the People's Temple Christian Church. And one of the most frightening things about this church was that a large majority of its members came from of one sort of another. And most of those that joined the church did so because they believed it offered a higher experience of Christian living. In other words, there was just something more there than this ordinary Christianity. They were looking for that greater experience. And this church virtually dissolved overnight when 1,000 of its members followed the leader in a mass suicide at Jonestown in the jungles of South America. And Paul's warning is very pertinent to the church today. Beware. Beware. Now, while every false teacher may not be a Jim Jones, every false teacher is dangerous in his own right. And the Apostle Paul knew that. He knew the danger. That's why he struggled so hard in the ministry. That's why, back up in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I want you to know the great conflict I have for you. He was desiring that they would remain steadfast, desiring that they would grow in their Christian life. Well, Paul goes on to say, beware lest anyone cheat you. Then he says, through philosophy. I don't want you to be cheated through philosophy. Now, what is philosophy? What's he talking about here? Well, very simply, we could define it as the love of wisdom. That's an etymological use of it, because it comes from philos, which is the Greek word for love, and sophos, which is the Greek word for wisdom. So philosophy is very simply the love of wisdom. Well, nothing wrong with love of wisdom, is there? But he says, watch out for philosophy. Now, does the negative reference here to philosophy condemn all philosophy? Does the Bible disparage the study of Plato, Socrates, Spinoza, or Kant? I don't really think so. We're indebted to philosophers of the past, to Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, and some insights they have given us. But the love of wisdom is a good thing. But there are good and bad philosophies. And what the apostle has in mind here is the danger the Colossians are facing of being seduced by a bad philosophy. Plato used the word philosophy for the love of knowledge and wisdom. Greek thought used philosophy for a systematic treatment of a subject. And I think that's pretty much how we use it today. When we talk about a philosophy, we're talking about somebody's systematic treatment of a subject. What do they believe about a certain subject? What is their thought pattern along that line? In the New Testament, it came to mean human wisdom in contrast to revealed truth, the Bible. Historian Adolf noted that everything that had to do with theories about God and the world and the meaning of human life was called philosophy at that time. Not only in pagan schools, but also in the Jewish schools of the Greek cities. The first century historian Josephus wrote, there are three philosophical sects among the Jews. The followers of the first, of whom are the Pharisees, are of the second, the Sadducees, and the third sect, who pretend to be severe discipline, are called Essenes. So that's the term philosophy was broad enough to encompass religious sects. The use of the definite article with philosophy shows that Paul is referring here to a specific belief of the Colossian heirs. There was a specific philosophy that they were buying into. He's talking about something very specific today. We're not really fighting against Gnosticism. We're not really battling with Jewish legalism or mysticism. But any philosophy that detracts from the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and the purity of His Word is to be rejected. And I can think of several in the church today. The foremost among them being pragmatism, mysticism, or experientialism. These are philosophies today that have literally inundated the church. The philosopher of the 5th century B.C., Protagoras, is considered by many to be the father of pragmatism. And Protagoras taught that true wisdom is that which works. True wisdom. It's all that matters. That's what he taught. And boy, that has been picked up today, and we see that in the church movement, the church growth movement of today. The end justifies the means. Want to grow a church? Make it palatable to unbelievers. Then try to suddenly evangelize them without threatening them so you don't turn them away. Without offending them in any way. This has become such a priority to many that one leader of the church growth movement warned this. He said, if churches don't concern themselves with the issues of relevance and church growth, it's quite likely that within a generation, those institutions, and he's talking about the church, will be out of business. If we don't concern ourselves, we're going to cease to exist. That's what he's saying. That's blatant Arminianism. And it denies the sovereignty of God in building his church. They try to tell us, hey, if we're not relevant enough to the world, the church is going to cease to exist. It's going to be extinguished. It's going to go out of existence. But that's a far cry from Matthew 16:18, where Christ says, I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I've always clung to that verse. It's up to Jesus Christ to build a church. It's his church. He's the builder. What's our responsibility? Proclaim the truth, hold to the truth. The philosophies of mysticism or experientialism have created a theological climate that is largely intolerant of precise doctrine or biblical exegesis, a cry that's too dogmatic. And it's almost rare today to hear a preacher challenge popular opinion with clear teaching from the Word of God and underscore it with the set of best set the Lord. Mysticism also destroys discernment. Why should people think for themselves or compare what they are taught with the Scriptures when their teachers claim to receive truth directly from heaven? All of this serves to deny the sufficiency of God's Word and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Dr. Thomas wrote this, and I want you to listen to it carefully because it's very, I think it's right on the money. He writes, precision, and when he says precision, he's talking about precision in handling the Word of God. Precision is a compelling desire to master the truth of God in more definitive terms, to facilitate a more accurate presentation of God against doctrinal slippage that leads to error and false doctrine. He says everyone will not appreciate precision and willingly assent to its importance. We live in a world that would have us to be satisfied in certain cases with rough estimate, particularly when it comes to theological matters. It takes a lot of patience and thick skin to put up with the criticism and outright opposition that will come when God's servant insists on accuracy. There are too many ballpark interpreters and expositors today. The theological atmosphere of evangelism is saturated with a dense fog of uncertainty and misplaced emphasis in handling the Word of God. Many churches are on their rocks because of careless hermeneutics, ignorance of biblical language, and unsystematic theology. Rough estimates as to what this or that passage means will not do. We need qualified expositors who sacrifice to do their homework well and bring clarity to the minds of God's people as they read and study God's holy word. End quote. Man, I couldn't agree more. This whole church growth movement in our day seems to be an anti-biblical movement. And we could outline, I think, four cardinal tenets of the church growth movement. And I challenge you to read some of the material and see if I'm wrong on these tenets. Number one, don't offend. What does that mean, don't offend? That means stop preaching the Bible, because the Bible offends, alright? Number two, don't bore people. Now, I kind of agree with that one, but what they mean by that is don't preach long sermons. Basically, they're saying you want 10, 20 minutes, get some clips on the video and they can see it, and get them out of there. All right, number three, never, never preach doctrine. And number four, meet people's felt needs. In other words, make them feel good about themselves. Those are the tenets of the church growth movement. Now, this whole self-esteem thing, I think, is championed by Robert Schuller and his philosophy of ministry. Listen to what Schuller says. He says, for the church to address the unchurched with a theocentric, that means God-centered, with a theocentric attitude is to invite failure in mission. We're trying to reach people, but we don't want to deal with God as the center, okay, is what he is saying. He says, the non-church who have no vital belief in a relationship ignore the theologian, church spokesperson, preacher or missionary who approaches with Bible in hand, theology on the brain and the lips, and expects non-religious persons to suspend their doubts and swallow their theocentric assertions as fact. See, Schuller's entire premise is based on the fact that it's up to us as individuals to get people to believe. He doesn't understand that salvation is a work of God. The unregenerate are transformed through a work of God. Not because we do something right, not because we say the right thing. Now contrast what Schuller said with what Paul said when he wrote this in Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone who believes. Not the Bible. You take the gospel of Jesus Christ and you present it to them. The gospel brings life. It is God's power. It is God's dunamis. Our responsibility, folks, is to proclaim the truth of the gospel. God's going to take care of the rest. That's our responsibility. Not to trick, not to try to, you know, come around in the back door and deceive people some way to get them saved. It's amazing how many tactics people use in trying to bring a message that is the power of God. There are many philosophies in our day that are deceiving young people as well as many adults. And one such philosophy we've been studying about it in our cell group, and that's the whole thing of tolerance. And one of the tenets of tolerance is this: no one can, you can't, you just, it's not very tolerant to do that. If you say they're wrong, then you're not being tolerant. In a wealthy suburb of Indianapolis, a group of high school students were asked this question: was Adolf Hitler wrong in murdering millions of Jews? They said, yes. Wow, that's a good answer. Then the interviewer asked them this: why? And the response was chilling. They said, well, you see, Hitler was defeated by the Allies. In a war like everything else, the victor gets to define reality. The Allies determined that Hitler had done wrong, therefore he was wrong. And these students really, they all came from Christian backgrounds, it said. So there was no excuse for them to be ignorant of the moral implications of their reply. Only one student differed. Wrong, even if he had won the war and brainwashed everyone in believing he was right. That's right. This student understood the idea of a moral absolute. Students today will say, well, maybe you think adultery is wrong. Maybe you think abortion or homosexuality is wrong. But who are you to decide for everybody else? And my answer is, I'm not deciding anything. I'm just telling you what God said. All right? According to a Gallup poll, 82% of college students today say they believe in no absolute truths. It really is. Anything goes out there. Morality has been reduced to every man for himself. Right and wrong is no longer based on absolutes, but on individual opinions. It's all just what you think. And without a moral about what's right and what's wrong for themselves or their families or societies, we can't decide if an unborn baby is a human being or a blob of tissue. We can't figure that out. Because we've listened to the rhetoric of the politically correct instead of checking out the medical facts that life begins at conception, which is an absolute that's supported completely by the Bible. On subjects ranging from abortion to homosexuality, euthanasia, sex before marriage, we've become a nation that is led by what is popular. We have let the evening news and the Hollywood elite or the halls of academia form our value system rather than moral absolute. Another philosophy of our day says, the only meaning in life is what you create for yourself. You know, we live in perhaps the most self-centered age in our nation's history. Everyone seems to be saying, I have the right not to have your existence affect my life. And people have moved from the front porch to the back deck. They stopped singing around the piano and they started wearing headphones. And we've just become little teeny islands all to ourselves. And a whole populace seems to cry out, just leave me alone. I want to be alone. I want to be an individual. And sadly, most Christians have been intimidated into surrendering to this secular ideology. Clark Ruth points out that 50% of evangelical Christians believe that all religions are equally good and true. 50% of evangelical Christians believe all religions are good and true. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Now, either he is a liar or he's Lord. They all can't be the same. Alright? Jesus doesn't fit in with us. He says he stands out from the crowd. So if you believe Jesus, then you gotta reject all the rest of it. Now if you reject Jesus, then maybe you can accept everything else, but not the other way around. Josh McDowell and George Barlow note that so it was possible to get to heaven without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm not sure how they're going to do that. Believers, we are engaged in a battle today between worldviews, between philosophies. And we need to understand and we need to learn to defend the biblical worldview in all of life. And furthermore, we need to impart this biblical worldview to the youth who are going to lead the next generation. It is our responsibility as adults to pass on a biblical philosophy, a biblical worldview, so they can think correctly, so they can reason, so they can use logic, which is fast disappearing from our society. Paul goes on to describe this philosophy as empty deceit philosophy. This is clear from the fact that two nouns are the objects of one preposition, through. And there's no article before empty deceit. The idea is that the particular philosophy that Paul is talking about is empty deception. It's not two separate dangers. It's not philosophy and empty deceit. It's empty deceptive philosophy is basically what he's saying. I think the NIV does a great job, if I remember correctly, translating this. It connects it. Empty deceptive philosophy. Now, empty deceit describes the nature of philosophy. The word vain here, empty, is kinos. It means empty. It's used figuratively of things without content, without any basis, without any truth. And the word deceit here, apote, was used for the seductive deception that comes from wealth in Mark chapter 4, verse 19, and the deceitfulness of deceit. What does it mean to be deceived? Well, deceit means to cheat, to beguile. Is that that gives a false impression, whether by appearance, statement, or influence. This empty philosophy convinces and misleads. It deceives or lies to people about what is true. Now, this human philosophy is described by three phrases that define its source. It says it comes from human traditions, it comes from it's inspired by basic principles of the world, and it is not according to Christ. He says it comes from the tradition of men. This is the origin of the false teaching. It's from the devices of men and not the voice of God. A tradition is from the word paroisis, and it means a handing down, a handing over. It is a word used of betrayal, handing something over to a thousand Greeks. The later Gnostic teachers used the word paroisis as their own authoritative teaching, which were handed down from generation to generation. But it's basically a neutral word, tradition. It can be a positive thing. It can be a negative thing. I think you understand that. There's some good traditions. There's bad traditions. 1 Corinthians 11:2 says, Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them. Paradoxically, see, you got the same word. Keep the traditions I taught you. Good godly traditions. It can be a positive word. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which were taught, whether by word or epistle. Hang on to the traditions that we taught you, he's saying. So there's good traditions. There's the traditions of God. But in our text in Colossians, what is being condemned here is the traditions of men, anthropos. It's of men. And God, but our traditions do not contradict the Word of God. Because if they do, they are in error. And I don't care if it's infant baptism, which I believe is a tradition. I don't care if it's the presence of Christ in the Eucharist, which is another tradition. I don't care if it's baptismal regeneration, if it's praying the rosary or confessing sins to a priest or denying God's sovereignty. I don't care what it is if it goes against the Word of God. It is not of God. So Paul tells us these empty deceptive philosophies depend on human tradition. They arise out of the thinking of men. They find their foothold in society and they're passed along from generation to generation, and they're very supportive because we've always done it this way. And folks, I tell you, there is nothing I don't think more dangerous to the church today than for doing something and nobody ever stops along the way to think, is this okay? Is this right? Is this good? We just do it because it's always been done. And I think we need to examine our traditions. Are they right? Are they biblical? As with philosophy, there's traditions that have their source in God in His revelation, and there's others that are human. And human traditions aren't bad if they don't go against God's Word. I mean, we have a tradition within the church of the order of the church. We do things a certain way. It's just a tradition. It's not right. It's not wrong. It's not biblical or anti-biblical. It's just how we decide we sing first and then we preach. That's a tradition. It doesn't have to be that way. It's not wrong. Traditions lock us into a certain power that we will literally violate the Word of God. Can you imagine someone doing that? Turn with me to Matthew 15. Let me show you a group of people who did it very clearly. This is a very poignant passage of Scripture here that deals with the fact that tradition so blinds people that they'll literally violate the Word of God for it. Matthew 15, 1-9. Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Hey, we got a tradition among the elders. Why are you... He said, they don't wash their hands when they eat bread. This wasn't a cleanliness thing. Okay, this was a ceremonial thing. And he answered and he said to them, I like the way Jesus deals with questions. He asks questions. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, and he tells us specifically what he's talking about. God commanded saying, honor your father and mother. He who curses his father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God. Then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God, because of their tradition. And Jesus says this, hypocrites! Where did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. You understand what was going on in this text here? God had clearly said, honor your father and mother, right? Did he not? Honor has the idea of financial support. It's tied into the Word. Honor your mother and father. You need to take care of them. Alright? That's a very biblical. They've developed this tradition called korban. In other words, if your money is korban, in other words, I take that money and I dedicated it to God. So sorry, I can't help you, Mom and Dad. He said they were violating the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, so they could honor God. How ridiculous is that? How do you honor God by violating His commandments? That's what they've done with their tradition. Well, we dedicated this money to the Lord. It was a show, it was a facade. And Jesus slammed them. I mean, you hypocrites, he says. Your tradition is a violation of the Word of God. And you're worshiping me, he says, in vain. Now, while we're talking, can you think of an almost universally accepted tradition in the church today that denies the clear words of Scripture? Let me give you a hint. Futurism. Futurism. There's a tradition held by the church that says the second coming of Jesus Christ is a yet future event. The whole church holds that, almost universally held. But it goes against the direct words of Christ. Think about it from Matthew 10, real quick, in a couple minutes left. And I mean, I've talked on the subject enough that I don't need to really expound on it, but I just want you to, Matthew 10:23. We got a tradition, the second coming is in the future. Matthew 10:23, Jesus says, he's talking to his disciples, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Alright, I'm talking to you, let's make it present day. When they persecute you in this city, Chesapeake, flee to another, Virginia Beach, Norfolk, okay? I mean, when you're persecuted, you'll go to another city. That's what he's saying. But he says this, assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the sea of water before the Son of Man comes. When you're persecuted, go into another city. And let me tell you, you won't have to go through all the cities of Israel or Tidewater before I return. So he tells his disciples, the persecution is not going to drive you out before I come back. What? Look at Matthew 16, 27, 28. It says, the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then will reward every man according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, the people He's talking to, His disciples, there are some standing here. Speaking of the second coming, He says, listen, some of you are going to be alive when it happens. And then Matthew 24, 34. In Matthew 24, He's talking about the second coming. He's talking about the tribulation. He's talking about the destruction of heaven and earth. And He says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass all these things take place. You know, you can't get much clearer. The generation to whom He was speaking would see all the things. He said that His parousia was near. He said His parousia was soon. He said it was at hand. It was about to be. And 2,000 years later, people are still waiting for it. Because traditions are so strong that even the clear teaching of the Word of God can't move us from that. Listen, people, that it was written in the future years ago. And the reason there's this eminence here is because it was going to happen soon, quickly, shortly. You know what? It's time for a second reformation. If church tradition contradicts Scripture, we need to stand on Scripture. That's as simple as it can get. We've got to do that. We need to stand with Martin Luther, who before the Diet of Worms said this, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot, I will not recant anything for to go against conscience. So help me God. Seen the movie? Great movie. Man, when Luther goes to that line, your hair's just got to stand up on the back of your neck. It's like, man, he's taking a stand on the Word of God. I don't care what the Pope say. I don't care what the Council say. I don't care what anybody says. We've got to stand on the Word of God. That was an important reformation. You know, many people today don't evaluate what they believe for themselves. They believe it because somebody taught it and they just latched onto it. Well, Mom's always said this. Well, how do you know it's right? Well, I never question it. You know, a person without healthy skepticism is vulnerable to the question as this. Can it be substantiated by the Bible? So this human philosophy is drawn from human traditions. And then it goes on to say it's inspired by principles of the world. Now, boy, this is a debated phrase here. Elementary principles of the world. But I think it's very simple to understand. When you understand the word here, elementary principles, is stoichion. Stoichion is only used 7 times in the New Testament. And if you compare its uses with each other, it basically has the idea of elemental principles of Judaism. That's how it's used. The Stoichion itself just means Adion. But it's used biblically of the elemental principles of Judaism. And so I think that's the whole idea of what he's saying here. Don't get caught up in these philosophies of Jewish legalism. Don't get caught up in those. Christ has come to set us free. It's used in Colossians 2:20 of the principles of the Word. If you look at the context there, he's talking about Jewish teachings because he backs up and talks about the festivals, the feast days. Very Jewish. He said, don't let anyone hold you captive to those. And the bottom line is human philosophy is described as being drawn from human traditions, being inspired by basic principles of Judaism, and he says, not according to the person and work of Christ. It's not according to Christ. You know, you could summarize Colossians 2:8 as the contrast between that which is according to Christ and everything else. This is how the apostle ends the warning. Now, every manner you want to think of philosophy or human traditions or the principles of the world, however you come up with understanding those, here's what you've got to understand. They are totally against Christ. That's the key. It's not according to Christ. It's just as grace plus anything equals zero. You've got to understand that equation. You add anything to grace, and guess what? It's not grace anymore. You negate grace. It's the same way. Christ plus anything else equals zero. You can't make any additions to Jesus Christ, or you subtract from His all-sufficiency. So anything we do, everything we are as believers in Jesus Christ, must be according to Jesus Christ. So if you're a Christian, you're a Christian because Jesus Christ's death is sufficient to save you. That's what the gospel's all about. But now He's sufficient for you in every area of your life, in every need of your life. He is sufficient in your relationships. He is sufficient in your marriage. He is sufficient at your job. He is sufficient for every spiritual and material need you have. He is sufficient. And to deny that is to deny His sufficiency. To think you need something else. Well, we need this tradition. We need this philosophy. You don't need it. He says you need Christ. That's the bottom line, folks. And we need to be on guard. We need to be vigilant. We need to be watching out for anything that would pull us away from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, it's a clear warning. And I pray You'd help us to pay close attention that we are not drawn away captive by the philosophies, by the worldviews that so permeate our society today. They are so anti-God. They are so anti-biblical. Father, I pray that You would help us to know the Word of God in such a way that we spot error instantly. Help us to be familiar with the truth, that when error arises, it is very evident to us. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the preservation of the Word of God handed down century after century, that we might have Your Word communicated to us. Lord, I pray that we would be diligent in the study of the book, that we might know You in an intimate way, and thus not be deceived. In Jesus' name, amen.